Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would open up its meaning to us this evening, and we pray, Lord, that your word may be very real to us, and that we may go forward knowing more of you and knowing more of your will for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Firstly, have you got a sheet? I used to be a teacher, you can tell, can't you? It's to help you out, because there are quite a lot of references, and to save you sort of dotting hither and thither, it's a bit simpler if you just look at the sheet. So if you can have that to one side. I haven't put any of the references from our chapters, which in fact we're going to be looking at chapters 6 to 8 in Genesis. So if you open the Bible at those chapters, then you can follow from there. So, there are a couple of misconceptions that I'd first like to knock on the head this evening before we start looking in detail at our passage. Now, Eileen read us there the beginning of the account of Noah and the flood. That's a very familiar story to us, isn't it? I wonder what kind of picture or image it conjures up in your mind. Is it this? The grandkids have got the little sort of toys there, and you can play putting the animals into the ark countless times, can't you? Or maybe it's this. If you're on the jigsaws, you know, with all the little animals and Noah doing silly things and things like that. Or maybe, coming a bit more up to date, does the cot have the Noah and the ark sort of sides to it? Or the blankets, maybe, as we can see there. Or lastly, maybe if you're into craft, you could have Noah's knits. And if you're having a party, what better than Noah plates? Stunning, isn't it? However, it's not a children's story. In fact, it's anything but. This is a horrific story. And you can see there's its Dore prints of the effect of the flood. So let's not think it's a children's story. It's something much more significant than that. That's the first misconception. The second is that people often say, it's not true, you know, it's just a myth, it's a story. It couldn't possibly have happened, could it? That the whole planet was flooded, even to the top of Mount Everest. And then there's the ark. It couldn't possibly have held every creature of the planet at the time. There simply wasn't enough room. So let's just consider that for a moment. Was it a myth? Well, firstly, let's look at the language here. If you look with me in chapter 6, at verse 15 there, and 16. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it, and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Then moving on to chapter 7, and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and floodgates of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Then moving on to chapter 8, in verses 13 and 14. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Does this sound like the kind of language that would be used in a myth? I believe it's much more the kind of language that we'd use in describing an actual event. It's almost, isn't it, the very specific language of the law court. There are also some contemporary Babylonian writings that confirm the flood. In particular, if you want to look at them at home, it's the Epic of Gilgamesh and the Epic of Atrahasis. So there is corroborative evidence from other sources. Now let's just briefly consider the idea that the whole planet was covered. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Where did all the water go? And I'm sure there are many other questions that come to mind. So let's just look briefly how the Bible writers use the term whole earth. At the end of Genesis, and you've got it there on the sheet, in chapter 41, verse 57, remember it was Moses that wrote this, Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and the famines had come. And what it says, that all the world came to Egypt to buy grain. Now, it's hardly literally likely to be all countries, is it? I doubt that the Aborigines from Australia came, or the Greenland Inuits were there. And then in 1 Kings, talking of Solomon, it says there, all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world. Again, unlike that the Amazonian Indians were there. So we can see here that the language used is relative to the horizons of the writer. John Stott describes it as relative universality. The flood was universal from the viewpoint of the narrator. In other words, it covered the Middle East and the Tigris-Euphrates basin. And this is also supported in the contemporary writings that we have already mentioned. So the flood is most definitely not a simple child's story, and neither is it a myth. It was a specific historical event, and I think there's enough evidence to support that. So those are the misconceptions. Next, I'd briefly like to consider, why is it so important? The historical account was flying by in Genesis 5. In fact, there we have about 1,500 years. And suddenly here the brakes are applied, and we have four very detailed chapters. And to find the answer to that, we need to look at the New Testament. There in Matthew 24:37, as it says, this is Christ speaking, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of man. Then in 1 Peter 3, 20-21, we have God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes the baptism that now serves you. And in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, when Noah warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear he built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteous that is in keeping with faith. Now these quotes then show that the account of Noah was not simply a historical event with no relevance to today. Each of the writers and Jesus himself used the account to warn and to teach. So let's turn to the passage and see what they were warning and teaching us about. We're not going to look at it in detail at the account. That could take quite a while. We're very much going to focus on the overview. What is that trying to teach? And notice as we go through the passage how much Noah speaks. Actually, he doesn't. It's only God who speaks. So this account is very much about God. It's about reassuring us that God will rescue his people through judgment. And that's the theme I want to take. God will rescue his people through judgment. So what's the context of the account? Well, if we look at the beginning of chapter 6 there, in verses 1 to 7 and 11, basically the world was rotten, and rotten to the core. To look at how bad it was, just look at verse 5 with me there, when he's talking about mankind. There it says that every inclination of his heart, only evil, all of the time. That's truly a bleak, damning assessment of mankind at that time. Then in verse 11, we can see the result of that. Corruption and violence. Has anything changed in the intervening 4,000 years? Let's consider the world today. We have appalling atrocities being carried out in Iran and Syria. We have in this week the news that 1,400 children in Rotherham have been abused. Corrupt and violent are very apt words to describe our current society. Nothing much has changed in 4,000 years. I think it's also important to note God's reaction to this in verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Sin pains God. Nothing has changed. Our sin still pains God, and it's important to remember. So how does God rescue his people through judgment? What does that mean? We'll break it down to three broad sections, and you've got those on the sheets there. Firstly, we have a covenant with Noah, which we'll look at in chapter 6, verses 8 to 21. Then Noah embracing God's way through judgment, and that's 6:21 to 7:24. And then, in fact, the ultimate security which God's promise brings, and we'll see that in chapter 8. So firstly, the covenant with Noah. So who was Noah? Yes, we have the history of chapter 5, which gives us his family tree. But that's not the important bit. Verse 8 is the important verse here. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, Noah received God's grace. He certainly wasn't perfect, but he was different. Notice the but at the beginning of verse 8. But Noah. This marks a change from what's gone before, from all the horror and the violence and the corruption. See how he's described. Blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now the order of the verses is very important here. Notice he found favour or grace first. He did nothing to earn or deserve it. And it's important to realise that. Grace is entirely from God. It has nothing whatsoever to do with us. When he realises that, then verse 9 is his response. He is blameless. Now in the Old Testament that doesn't mean perfect. Noah was certainly not a perfect man, and we'll see that next Sunday. But he could not be accused of the same things as those around him. From verse 2 we see that they had bigamous relationships. Noah was monogamous. He was not violent. He was not corrupt. He tried to do the right thing. God then demonstrates his grace by establishing a covenant with Noah. And look at verse 18. There we see, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. Now this is the first time the word covenant, which means promise, is mentioned in the Bible. It's most likely to refer to an existing promise, not a new promise. And the suggestion is that it's the one found in Genesis 1, which you have there, 28 and 29. And it's the promise that God would bless the earth through man. Notice the scope of the promise there in verse 18. Noah and his family, and in verse 19, the animals. The promise in Genesis 1 that he was bringing life to the world. In other words, mankind and animals were created so that he could share his world and they would reveal his glory. So God was promising life and a relationship with himself. It's the same promise he offered to Noah. It's the same promise he offered later to Moses and the Israelites. And it's the same promise he offers to us today. It's been a consistent promise or covenant from the beginning of time. In order to carry out the promise, God then warns Noah. And we read in verse 13, so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence. He tells Noah that because of sin, God had to destroy the world. There is ultimately no toleration of sin. A just God has to impose justice. The punishment for sin is death, and the punishment has to be carried out. God then instructs Noah how he's going to save him through the judgment by use of an ark. So there we have the covenant that God made with Noah. We then move on to the second section, to 6:21 through to 7:24, which we've called Noah Embracing the Way, God's Way Through Judgment. So Noah listens to God, and what is his response? Now we read it three times. Look at verse 22 of chapter 6. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. A little further down, in verse 5 of chapter 7, and Noah did all that God commanded him. And then in verse 16 of chapter 7, as God had commanded Noah, the animals going in and so on. So what did God command him to do? Well, Eileen read it, to build an ark. Can you imagine the response of those around him building this huge vessel in the middle of the desert, certainly a long way from the sea? Can you imagine his conversation with the suppliers? You want how much cypress wood? What on earth for? Oh, to build an ark. I see. He would certainly have been the butt of many a joke. Many would have thought him mad. He would have had insults hurled at him. But what did he do? He did all that God commanded him. He knew what was at stake. He knew it was all about a wonderful rescue from judgment, a rescue that would see him coming through the other side of judgment. He completed the ark, and then all the animals came to him. Notice he didn't have to rush around getting them. They all came to him, again proving it was all part of God's plan, his promise, his covenant. And they entered the ark when God told them. And then the rains came. We are mercifully spared the details of the judgment, for they had been certainly horrific. We're simply told, and this is quite enough if you read verses 21 to 23 of chapter 7, every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, and all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Truly a horrific judgment. And then notice that we come to another but at the beginning of chapter 8. So the judgment is done, but God remembered Noah. This is the contrast. This is the post-judgment era. And it's here that we see our third point, the security of God's wonderful promise in chapter 8. Seems a little strange to read that God remembered Noah as if he had forgotten about him. Now, the more accurate translation would be, he took thought. In other words, his thoughts about Noah led to action. What was it? Well, here we read about the restoration of Noah, about the birds going out, about the dry land coming, and eventually him being able to come out of the ark. In short, what it's about is salvation. And then in verse 18 of verse 8 of chapter 8, we come to another wonderful promise from God. A promise which reveals a change in attitude to mankind. From 18 onwards. Then Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and sons' wives, and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds. Everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." Notice though, in that promise, man hasn't changed. In verse 21, even though every inclination in his heart is evil from childhood, God is under no illusions about man. By rights, there should be flood after flood, bringing judgment as sin continues to corrupt and bring violence. But God changes his mind and promises not to curse the ground and destroy all creatures. What changed his mind? Look at verse 21 again. It was a sacrifice. The Lord smelled it. It was a pleasing aroma. The sacrifice was pleasing to him. It was the sacrifice that was the reason for change. Then God gives us a promise, a sign that his promise will last, and we can live so that we can continue to live under God's grace. The promise is the regularity of our world. Look in verse 22 there. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. The fact that summer follows spring, which follows winter. The fact that the laws of physics, which say that every action has an equal and opposite reaction, are true. The fact that babies are born the same way the world over. All of this is God's gift. It's a sign to us of a period of grace. The Bible makes it very clear to us that there will be a final and terrible universal judgment. But for now, we can live under his grace. As we all have already mentioned, Noah does not speak a word in these chapters. It's all God speaking. It's all of God's doing. These chapters are all about God and his promise. It's all about the way in which God saves his people through judgment. And it's important that we see this pattern and learn. It was repeated in the time of Moses. The Israelites had been delivered out of a world of violence and corruption in Egypt. They'd been delivered through the waters of judgment in the Red Sea that came and destroyed all the Egyptians and their enemies. And why did it come about? Again, it was God's covenant. And we've got it down in the sheets again, Exodus 6, 6-7. I am the Lord, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. How is he redeeming them? With mighty acts of judgment. They too were saved through judgment. He then goes on to say, and I will deliver you, and I will redeem you, and bring you into a land of blessing, a promised land, a future with God. Moses too, by the way, was saved by an ark. That's the word used in the original translations, not a basket as we tend to think about it. So Moses' message is about a covenant-keeping God. He will always honour it. God's covenant must be embraced. It must be heeded. He preserves righteousness only through judgment. Well, what about today? Well, nothing has changed, and that's the whole point of this account. We're to recognise the pattern. We're to learn that God still saves his people through judgment. And what's changed the mind of God about us? It's the same as that which changed his mind with Noah after the flood. It's a sacrifice. Jesus in Mark 10:39 compares his death with a baptism. And a baptism simply means to drench or submerge. So just as we have seen the world was submerged under the water of God's anger and judgment, with one family escaping by God's grace, Jesus on our behalf was submerged under the anger of God's judgment on the cross, so that God's chosen family could escape. The reason that we are not drowned is that he was drowned in our place. The reason we will not face the final judgment is that he faced it for us instead. The sacrifice of Jesus soothed God. But that's not all. We also have Christ's own promise that he has gone to prepare a place for us. Where? To be with him in heaven. So we've seen then how God rescues his people through judgment. Firstly, with establishing a covenant with Noah, and the same covenant which still exists today. Secondly, what Noah did, he embraced God's way through judgment. He responded appropriately to God's grace and followed out God's instructions. And lastly, we've seen the security which God's promise brings. A promise that is for all time and a promise that ends the other side of judgment in his presence. So what are the applications? What should we take from this? Firstly, and most obviously, you need to embrace God's way through judgment in Jesus Christ, so that you know that you will inherit God's world beyond judgment. I hope you're sure of that this evening. Because if you're not, don't let this evening pass before you make yourself sure of it. For those of us who are sure of it then, we must follow Noah's example. He did the will of God. He obeyed God. And that's the right response to God's grace. How? Well, quite simply, he did as instructed and built the ark. Fortunately, as a result of God's promise, we will not be called on to build an ark. I'm not sure B&Q has quite enough cedar for that. However, we have an instruction manual to follow. Now, I had a new camera not long ago, and because it's complicated, I bought a book to see how it works. You can see it's a complicated camera because it's a thick book. And I've been reading the book for a few weeks now, off and on. And I'm beginning to understand what the numerous knobs and dials do. Now, if I do that for a camera, how much more important is it that I do that for my Christian life? We have a book. This one. And it's important that we read it and study it every day to see how we should live our lives in obedience to our Redeemer God. The result will be that we are going to be living very different lives from those around us. Now, very few of us really like to stick out from the crowd. Few of us like to be noticeably different. It's much easier to conform. But we are called to be different. That may result in difficulties and trials as we face situations, both at work and in the home, and we should not be surprised by them. But we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged that we will be saved through judgment. There is a life for us beyond judgment. And also remember that God has sent his Holy Spirit, that we may each be given God's strength to cope with all that life will throw at us. And finally, in our church and as individuals, we must make it our absolute priority to reach out to our families, friends and communities with a message of salvation. Because judgment is coming. Not by water, but this time by fire. And it will be truly cataclysmic in its scale and horror. We must explain that there is another way. That there is salvation. That there is a rescue through judgment. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have promised to redeem your people. We thank you that we can look forward to a life and an eternity with you. We thank you that through the death of your Son on the cross, we will not have to face that final judgment. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a thirst for your word, so that we may read it day by day, so that we may learn more and more of how to live the lives that you want us to live. And we pray, Lord, that you give us a passion for proclaiming your gospel, both to those around us, both within our church and to within our communities. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask this. In Jesus' name, amen.